I wonder if you can remember back some 17 years to 1992. That was the year in which Queen Elizabeth II, in a speech to the Guildhall on 24th of November, marking the 40th anniversary of her accession to the throne, described the closing year as an annus horribilis. 1992 is not a year on which I shall look back with undiluted pleasure, she said. In the words of one of my more sympathetic correspondents, it has turned out to be an annus horribilis. And of course, we know that in March that year, it was announced that Prince Andrew was to separate from his wife Sarah. And later that year, there were some tabloid pictures of Sarah topless and being kissed by her friend. In April, the Queen's daughter, Princess Anne, divorced her husband, Captain Mark Phillips. In June, Diana, the Princess of Wales, published her tell-all book, Diana, Her True Story. In November, just 4 days before the speech at the Guildhall, there was a fire at Windsor Castle, £40 million of damage, originally planned to be paid for by the government, but after a complaint from taxpayers, the Queen was forced to pay that and open up her homes to raise the money for the repairs. And then in December, the royal family faced further difficulties when the separation of Prince Charles and Princess Diana was announced. It was indeed for her an annus horribilis. And at some time or another, it seems to me that all of us have our annus horribilis. And for some, that's one annus horribilis after another. Over the past month, as we've been reading from the lectionary, we've been studying the book of Job and journeying with Job through all his sufferings. And I've been thinking about my own family and what we've been going through. There's been illness, cancer, and swine flu. We've been experiencing redundancy, relationship breakdown, deafness, memory loss, depression, conflict, and bereavement. And in the church, while it's been a painful year, nationally there are unresolved issues which continue to threaten the integrity of the Church of Scotland and which put many leaders across the theological spectrum in very difficult positions. Locally too, we've had our issues to deal with, and it's been a painful year. Our fellowship has suffered one tragic diagnosis after another. We've had some sudden and shocking hospitalizations. We've suffered sudden deaths. We've buried dear friends. We've had to cope with changes to how and where and when we worship. We've struggled with how to care for one another and how to manage change. And we've had disappointments and we've experienced frustrations. It's been a hard year. And some perhaps have wondered if we've had it worse than other congregations, and I suppose the answer is both yes and no. The larger the congregation, the more households there are with the potential for heartache and loss. And one new illness is difficult, and one death is too much for any congregation that cares about its own. And how much worse it is when a congregation with hundreds of families and households, the toll grows larger and larger. And we know at St. Leonard's now more than ever that life in this world is fragile. And in fact, no one gets out alive unless the Lord returns. And as Job experiences, we are lifted out of our suffering and distress. On this All Saints Sunday, we remember with both gladness and sadness those of our fellowship who have gone home in the past year. Mima Rose, Bob Harris, Anne Murray, Peggy Patterson, Fiona Buchanan, no doubt others that we can think of. And now they are among that great cloud of witnesses about which the writer of Hebrews speaks. Now they are in God's presence, lifting us up in prayer and still encouraging us by a remembrance of the way they kept the faith and followed the Lord Jesus in lives of humble service. And we look forward, don't we? We look forward to joyful reunion with them when we have also finished the race that is this life And by grace in Jesus Christ, we have been received into the Father's everlasting embrace of love and mercy. I've been in schools quite a bit over this past week, and I've been talking with many children about saints, and we've been thinking of why we call some people a saint. We've been naming some saints: Margaret, Andrew, Peter, Paul, David, George, Patrick, and so on and so on. And we've been thinking about the qualities these people showed in life which made them saintly. Love for God, being God's friend, ranked high among the children's suggestions, along with showing God's love to others, being kind and helpful to other people. And Scripture tells us that as believers, we are all saints of God. Maybe you don't feel particularly saintly, but that's what Scripture says you are, a saint of God. And in that sense of helping other people, we can see something of God by caring for them and for every person created in the image of God. And all of us, whether we know it or not, has the potential to be saintly. Now, in the Church of Scotland, we don't tend to have statues or pictures of saints in our churches or in our homes. And in part, that's a vestige of the iconoclasm which accompanied the Reformation, which is marked every year on Reformation Day, the 31st of October, the day Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg. The iconoclasm is when the churches were stripped and whitewashed, much like this room we gather in this morning. We don't have images of statues or saints, but I'm pretty sure that all of us could go home this morning and later this afternoon and find some pictures on our walls or mantelpieces or thumb through some photo albums and see people who by their living have shown us something of God by their love and care for us. And if we're able to do that today, we can give God thanks for the time that we have shared with these dear ones in this life, and thank God again for those who love the Lord, that we will see them again in heaven, just as the Lord Jesus has promised us. As we recount the pain that we've experienced in the past year, we are in fact describing the age-old vision of a broken world, a world marred by sin and by death and by evil. This world offers us countless examples of brokenness and inhumanity, of suffering and of loss, of inexplicable and incalculable darkness and despair. And when our life has been touched profoundly by that old vision, it shatters the illusions of safety and security that have been part of our way of dealing with unpleasant things. Until we are personally touched, we can always change the channel or turn off the television. We can skip to a more pleasant part of the newspaper or magazine. We can change the subject when it comes up in conversation or avoid people who remind us that no one is safe in this life. But all of that's temporary. It's a coping strategy that's successful only so long as your life is seemingly charmed. And eventually we all discover that sin and death and evil, that unholy trinity, are taking up residence at our house too. It's been said before, but it bears repeating, that our God remains too small if we live in a safe world behind protective walls, where the news is mostly good and the living is mostly easy. It's inevitable that a God of mostly sweetness and good and mostly good things will fail us when that unholy trinity of sin and death and evil come upon us and attack us and wound us and change us in a way that we had not previously imagined possible. Many people unwittingly confuse such a God with the one true God. And that's why their sudden experience of sin and death and evil is so unnerving. Having sung the 23rd Psalm or recited the Lord's Prayer, They thought that piety and devotion to God meant that nothing bad would ever happen. And perhaps a few of us have thought that keeping the faith was some kind of quid pro quo that guaranteed a quiet and peaceful death at a very advanced age. Just because people do get that kind of death doesn't mean that it's not rare and not without a great deal of loss and pain having preceded it. There are many people today who are living longer as a widow or widower than as a wife or a husband. There are many who are outliving all their friends and many of their relatives, including children and even grandchildren and in-laws. The God of Scripture is not some kind of talisman that keeps sin and death and evil away, if only we knew how to befriend him. For the God we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a God who has decided to do something about sin and death and evil. That God is the only sufficient God, the only true God, the only reliable God. And all other versions of God are like an out-of-date computer program that's not up to the challenges of life in the 21st century. We need a God who offers a new vision that has an answer to the unholy trinity of sin and death and evil. We need a God who can transcend the pain. And if your God has failed you, it's time to trade that God in for the one true God. It seems to me there are people today who are leaving traditional churches in search of, well, it'd be cruel to phrase it this way, but let's call it that all happy all of the time type of church. And there's a lot to be said for churches where people aspire to happiness and vibrant praise, but if that's all we have in our worship, then it's completely out of touch with our experience when loss and pain comes our way. And when we look at the all happy, all of the time churches, there's a certain attractiveness in them, but they've nothing to say to people who are hurting and nothing to offer to those who have been battered by sin and death and evil. We need to be part of a church in which God is bigger than all of that. We need to hear the gospel of a God who has taken the worst that sin and death and evil could throw at him, and who is indeed Lord of death and life. We need God to be bigger than the God that some imagine they need. We need the kind of church where there is faithfulness to the Reformer's vision of God proclaimed through the faithful preaching of his word and through the right administration of the sacraments. In the book of Revelation, St. John knew all about the unholy trinity of death and sin and evil. And he knew all about the God that was too small. But at the time of his writing, John knew that the Roman Emperor Domitian was demanding that Christians proclaim Caesar as Lord and God. And in fact, Domitian required that all of his subjects offered up a bit of incense to the Emperor God and honoured him above all others. And no faithful Christian could ever do such a thing. And so the threat of persecution and death was very real. And some of John's churches were wavering in their faith, and some were losing hope, and some of the Christians were giving in to the pressure to conform to this little Caesar. And the Holy Spirit gave John the words and images to give his churches in Asia Minor a glimpse of how they presently looked through God's eyes. And using a type of writing that some have called literary impressionism, John was able to communicate how sin and death and evil were using the Roman Emperor to attack the Church of Jesus Christ. Writing from his exile in the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean, John wanted his hearers and readers to remember who and whose they were in Jesus Christ. John wanted his hearers and readers to claim a God who was bigger than Caesar could ever be, bigger than any fears or doubts that sin and death and evil could use to try to separate Christians from the one true God. John wanted his hearers and his readers to remember that if Caesar acted like a wild beast and if Rome were a filthy harlot trying to seduce them, then they were only doing the bidding of the unholy Trinity. From before human history began, rebellion has been brewing among the devil and his fallen angels, and their express goal was to claim allies from among humans who would reject the lordship and glory of the one true God. And in Caesar and in Rome, they found such foolish allies. And John was telling his readers and his hearers that they too could become unwitting powers of that unholy Trinity, that they too could rebel against the one true God and risk letting go of the promise that had been given them when they were washed in the blood of the Lamb in the waters of holy baptism. The Holy Spirit gave John a glimpse into heaven itself after the old things had passed away and after the unholy Trinity of sin and death and evil had once and finally for all time been banished. And John was reminded that St. Michael and all the angels had cast out the devil, had cast out those rebellious forces out of heaven long ago. But John was also reminded that on the cross of Calvary, God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in human flesh, had destroyed the ultimate power of sin and death and evil. Yes, all hell could break loose on earth, given the raging lies of the unholy Trinity and the shallow ego of Caesar and his empire, but they could never win the day. As the reformer Martin Luther once wrote in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress, with one little word, Jesus could undo all that they had tried to do, just as he can still undo them all today. And John, in his writing, reminds his hearers and readers then and now that God's vision is certain and his promises are true in Jesus Christ. And at the last, there will be no more sin, no more death, no more evil. For these are God's dear people there in the New Jerusalem. And at last, the old vision will have been shattered. The old little gods will have been unmasked. The old hurts and heartaches will have been healed, and at last God will be known face to face as the one true God, and those that are his own in Jesus Christ will be alive forever in a new heaven and a new earth, and God's new vision will prevail. And that's what John wants us to remember as he writes to us. If you've been washed in the waters of holy baptism, if you've confessed with your lips that Jesus is Lord and God, then you too have been given a glimpse into heaven itself. You too have been given the gift to see the unholy Trinity of sin and death and evil for what they are, pretenders in rebellion against the one true God. They may peddle their lies, they may attack us where we are vulnerable, they may shatter the illusions that come from clinging to lesser gods that can never save or deliver us, but they cannot win the day. One little word, Jesus, can undo them all forever. To have the one true God, the only God that is big enough to handle sin and death and evil, is to live by his new vision of how things are going to be. The famous medieval mystic Julian of Norwich put it this way: all will be well, all will be well, all manner of things shall be well. And that's the mantra of the person who is driven and enriched by God's new vision in Jesus Christ. And each time we gather in Jesus' name around God's word and around the sacraments, the Holy Spirit reminds us again that all visions other than that of the one true God are illusions and lies, especially the old visions of sin and death and evil. And when we come with empty hands to the table of our Lord Jesus, we are given a foretaste of the heavenly banquet, the feast to come, the marriage feast of the Lamb of God, Jesus, and his bride, the Church. It's not mere bread and wine that we taste and see here at the table of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus, the Lord of life and death, who mysteriously comes to us in these humble earthly elements. Those that taste and see Jesus are strengthened for their present battles with sin and death and evil. Those that expect only to taste and see bread and wine go away with empty hands and empty hearts. The curse of unbelief is unbelief itself. The blessing of trust in the risen Jesus, who promises to be present in the bread and wine, is the gift of his real presence and the promise of his abiding love. And when we can remember the saints of God that are now among the great cloud of witnesses, we're reminded that their trust and their hope has not been disappointed. They enjoy fully what we can now only grasp with the Holy Spirit's gift of faith in Jesus Christ. They know completely today what we will know when we have been embraced by God's new vision of love and mercy forever. Today, if your God is too small, as the English pastor J.B. Phillips once described, then don't settle for a God that is impotent in the face of the unholy Trinity, sin, death, and evil. Trade in that God for the one true God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord. Why be left in the despair and in the hopelessness that come from having a God that's too small? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit want you to get in on eternal life and enjoy the love they share forever. Having a big enough God, having the one true God, is to have the one who is strong where we are weak. Having the one true God is to be able to say to that unholy Trinity, your days are numbered, you are a liar. You can't hurt me anymore because my God is with me. My dear ones are alive with God and you can't ever hurt them. And furthermore, you can never have me because I am baptized. I've been marked with the cross of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit of God forever. So this All Saints Sunday, let's hurl our songs and our prayers and our praises against the darkness. The saints we have loved have already marched into the New Jerusalem, and for them the old things have passed away. And today they're saying to us, you too will be in that number forever and ever.